This morning we're going to look at a few verses in 1 John chapter 3. Our text this morning will be 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 to 3. So as you turn in your Bibles there, let me ask you, being the first Sunday of the new year, have you taken any time to set goals for yourself for the new year? Maybe you're the type that sets ambitious goals for yourself every year. Or maybe you're the type that's been so worn down by years of not meeting your goals that you don't even bother to try. Or maybe you're somewhere in between. So let me offer you an example. Hypothetically speaking, if you were to set a goal to get into shape this year, whatever your preferred shape would be, I think you'd all agree that in order to get into this preferred shape, you would need to make use of certain means. You'd have to make certain daily decisions about what you eat and how you exercise and how you sleep and so on. In fact, if you were to try to achieve this goal of getting into your preferred shape without making those daily decisions, we know that that New Year's resolution would not turn into reality. What about your relationship with God? Will you know Him better at the end of 2022 than you do now? Will you obey Him more faithfully at the end of this year? And just as there are physical means that you must take if you want to get into shape, so also there are spiritual means by which we grow in our relationship with Him. So what means can you use to grow spiritually this year? Or maybe you're sitting here this morning about to tune me out because you don't even care about growing spiritually. Maybe you're just worn down with life and you're not sleeping as much as you like and you're tired, or maybe you don't even feel like being here for whatever reason, but here you are. Maybe you're here to please a spouse or your parents or a friend or your own conscience. Well, in this text in 1 John 3, John offers hope for all of us. Whether you're hungry to learn and grow in your relationship with God this year, or whether you don't even care, or whether you're in between somewhere. The book of 1 John is a letter that the Apostle John wrote to Christians at the end of the first century. One of his main goals in this letter is to help his readers grow in their assurance of their relationship with God by helping them to abide in Christ and to walk in obedience to His commands. So John has in mind a process where you abide in Christ and you obey Him, and as you do so, you grow in assurance that you are really His, that you really do belong to Him. And the converse is true as well. If you disobey, not sense the assurance of your relationship with God. But John is a good pastor. He knows that it's one thing to talk about obedience, to talk about obeying God's commands, and it's another thing to actually obey. Given the condition of our hearts, obedience is not automatic, is it? Simply knowing the right thing to do is not enough. We do need knowledge of right and wrong, but we desperately need heart motivation so that we will pursue obedience and turn away from sin. We need fuel for the fight. You know, you could use an example. You may know how to drive a car. You may have your license. You may have a car. You may know how to get to your destination. But if you don't have any fuel in the gas tank, then all of this knowledge about how to drive and how to get there will not get you there. So this is what we're aiming at this morning, that God would give us fuel, that He'd give us heart motivation for obedience as we consider the greatness of His love toward us in Christ and the hope that we have, the resurrection hope that we have in Christ. Now, John knew that good theology is not for academic debate or seminary classrooms. Good theology is for life change. Good theology is for heart transformation. Anything less is not actually good theology. So let's look at this text together. 1 John chapter 3. I'm actually going to start a couple verses before just to get a sense of the flow of the text, starting at chapter 2, verse 28. But we're going to focus in on verses 1 to 3 in our exposition. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We're going to consider the truths of these verses under three headings. First, in verse 1, what we are. Second, in verse 2, what we will be. And third, in verse 3, what we must do. What we are, verse 1, what we will be, verse 2, and what we must do, verse 3. So in verse 1, we're actually picking up in the middle of the flow of John's thought in this section. You see in chapter 2, verse 28, he gives an exhortation, abide in him. And to this command, abide in him, John adds a reason. He says, so that when he, that is Christ, appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed. So John is thinking ahead to the second coming of Christ and exhorting his readers to abide in Christ so that they would have confidence and not be ashamed when he appears. In verse 29, then he reminds his readers that because Jesus is righteous, all those who are born of him, who abide in him, will also practice righteousness. Not that they'll be perfectly righteous, but that they will be growing in obedience to Jesus. So that's the immediate context. And you'll notice in verse 29, if you look at the end of verse 29, John ends with a reference to those who have been born of him. This is a category that John refers to frequently. He's thinking here of those who have been given new spiritual life, that have experienced what we call the new birth, who have been born again. They've been born of him, and they have become part of the family of God. And at this point, it's almost like John cannot just contain himself with this passing reference to this awesome spiritual truth. He wants his readers to feel the greatness and the wonder of this truth in their soul. And that leads us into verse 1. In verse 1, John invites us to behold God's love in our adoption as sons. He's going to show us how we can behold God's love in our adoption. He begins with a command. See. That's kind of a flat word. It doesn't carry the weight that I think it should. The Old King James actually translates this as behold. And I think there's something to be said for that translation, although it's a word we don't often use today. You hear it said, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So beholding includes seeing, but it's more than just seeing, isn't it? To behold something is to study it with care, with interest, with concern, with attention to detail. And that's what John asks us to do here. He asks us to slow down, to think carefully, to contemplate, to meditate upon this truth. And the truth he has in view here is the love of the Father, the love that he has given to us. We use the word love for many things in our day, don't we? We love our pets, we love our food, we love hunting, we love our sports, we love our clothes. And when we first experience romantic attraction, we say we have fallen in love. But we also use the word love for other things, for our closest relationships, relationships between close friends, between husband and wife, between parent and child. And here we find ourselves much closer to the biblical idea of love. But even in the closest human relationships, even in the best human relationships, our idea of love compared to the love of God is like a shadow compared to its reality. Human love at its very best is but a shadow of the love of God, because God is not like us. He does not love in order to fulfill some need of his own, to find a companion for himself in his loneliness. He has no deficiency of any kind. He is perfectly self sufficient. He does not love out of obligation, as though we have somehow put God in our debt so that he would be forced into acting toward us in love. He cannot be compelled to act by any outside agency. He is perfectly free and sovereign. And also, unlike us, God does not fall in love or out of love. His love does not ebb and flow. It is not subject to the whims of human emotion, which, as we all know, change. His love is steadfast. Steadfast, sovereign, self-sufficient love. This is the love that motivated God to act for our eternal good. And John has in mind here not an emotion that God felt for us, but he has in mind a very specific action that God took in history for our eternal good. An action that was motivated by his steadfast, sovereign, self-sufficient love. He tells us in this verse that God has given this love to us. That is a perfect tense. It's used to convey a past completed action that has ongoing results. So John has in mind here a finite event, something in history that God did in the past out of love for us with blessings that continue into the present. In our passage in 1 John 3:1, he actually is focusing in on those ongoing results. But if you look over at 1 John 4:9, you can see the finite event that John has in mind, the way that God gave his love to us. 1 John 4:9 says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." That was the finite event in the past. God sent his only Son into the world to live a human life and to die a shameful death. A death that you and I deserve. That was the event in the past, and now the ongoing results from this past action are what John tells us in chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." That we should be called children of God. At times I wonder if these words carry the weight of meaning that they should for us. Are we so accustomed to hearing this type of language that it doesn't pop like it should? Now you can imagine a story for reference of a poor orphan child being adopted into the home of a wealthy nobleman and his family, raised in the family with all the privileges and comforts of nobility, brought up out of poverty and loneliness and despair into a loving and prosperous family with rich food and warm beds and a roaring fire, a loving, stable home, a place of comfort and security with a father that is wise and good. It may sound like it's too good to be true. John wants us to see it's too good not to be true. You and I, you see, are worse off than poor orphans. We are rebels, defiantly raising our fists against God, insisting on our own way, dead in our sins, having no hope and without God in the world, spiritually impoverished, despairing. We have turned away from the God who is our only hope, preferring instead to hold on to our notions of self, autonomy, pleasure, independence. We are worse off than poor orphans. And God is so much greater than a wealthy nobleman. He's the one who gives to all people wealth and all things. He is the one who raises up kings and tears them down. The winds and the waves are his servants, doing his bidding. Not only does he rule the world with absolute power, but he's also the source of all that is good, all that is beautiful, all that is right in the world. Goodness flows from him. Beauty flows from him. Justice and righteousness flow from him. So imagine having a father who's not only perfectly wise and good, but also limitless in resources and power. Some of us, myself included, have been blessed with earthly fathers that are wise and good, who do work hard to provide for their children. But all earthly fathers fall short of a heavenly father who's perfect in wisdom, perfect in power. He always knows what is best for his children, and he's never limited by anyone or anything from doing what he knows is best. And this is the Father that John wants us to behold in verse 1. He wants us to see that this Father has shown such great love for sinners. For any poor sinner who comes to him in humble faith and repentance. He gives them new spiritual life and adopts them into his family. He washes away their sin through the sacrifice of his Son and unites them to his Son by faith so that his righteousness becomes theirs. And then having been cleansed from sin and declared righteous, he adopts them as his own children with all the rights and privileges that come from being a child of God. This is what John described at the beginning of his gospel in John 1, 12 to 13. He says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Children of God are not born because of a natural process involving a mother or father, nor even a decision that any person makes, but they are born because God gives them new life. And not only are they born to new life, but they're also then adopted into the family of God as his children. Paul says a similar thing in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. God ordained this purpose from eternity past, that we would be adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. And his love, his great, unfathomable love, sovereign, steadfast, self-sufficient love is what motivated him to act in this way." Now that's all well and good, you might be saying. You don't know what my life is like. This talk of divine blessing and adoption into God's family, it sounds good, but it doesn't seem to square with the reality that I experience in my daily life. I know some of you are dealing with bereavement and loss. I know all of you have struggles. Struggles at work, struggles in your family, personal issues, health problems, financial problems, character problems, the list goes on. So let me put this into question. If all those who come to Jesus in humble faith are truly children of God and truly have all the benefits of being a child of God who is a good and wise and all-powerful Father, then why don't Christians enjoy lives that are free of pain and sorrow and suffering? I think John understood that your life experience might cause you to doubt the reality of what he's saying. Look how he takes the time to repeat his point. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. There is a real change in identity. These are not just empty words. When you come to faith in Christ, a real change occurs in you. You become a child of God. But outwardly, the change may not be immediately obvious, at least in terms of physical appearance and externally visible realities. You still look very much the same as before. Your daily life may be very similar. You still have the same job, you still go to the same school, and you don't have a mark emblazoned on your forehead that declares that you're a child of God. You still live in a fallen and broken world. And so you will still share in the sorrows and sufferings of that world. But there is a reality that is deeper, that is more real and more permanent than the external visible reality. That is what John is saying to us here. And to further explain this, he brings up the example of Jesus himself. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Jesus came to his own people, and they did not receive him. He did not come as a child of God. He came as the Son of God, the God-man, veiling his divine glory in human form, and the world did not recognize him. Their perception of him according to external visible reality was not accurate. They did not know him. And so it will be with all of his children. Why should we expect it to be any different for us than it was for our Savior? If you have placed your faith in Christ, then you truly are a child of God now. But it will not be obvious to the world. Outwardly, you may appear ordinary. Spiritually, you are a child of God. This requires the eyes of faith to behold, and that is what John invites you to do in verse 1. to behold the steadfast, sovereign, self-sufficient love of God, the love that caused God, that motivated him to act in history for your eternal good, so that you might have new spiritual life and be adopted into God's family with all the privileges and comforts and securities of being a child of God. When you were a poor, pitiable, weak, vile sinner. That is what John invites you to behold. He commands you to behold here in verse 1, the love of God in your adoption. This is what we are. We are the adopted children of God. But adoption, even in a human context, provides much more than just present blessings. Adoption provides also security and hope for the future. So here John wants to lift our eyes from the present to consider the future reality that our adoption secures. And in verse 2, we're going to see not just what we are, but what we will be. We're going to see that our adoption as sons guarantees resurrection hope. Our adoption as sons guarantees resurrection hope. In verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Notice he's driving home his point, repeating it like a good parent. This is a present reality that we perceive by faith. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. There is more to the story than the external visible reality. What we will be. There is something that we will be that we are not yet. If you are a believer in Christ, then this is true for you. But this reality has not yet appeared. Notice the transition in time. We started with an action that God completed in history, a finite event that has ongoing results that continue into the present. You are a child of God now. That is a present reality. But now John moves from this present identity to its implications for the future. He introduces this future reality with a negative statement. It is a reality that has not yet appeared. In the modern Western world that places such a premium on visible, material reality, it should not surprise us that this reality will be downplayed or will not even be noticed. You won't find it in the newspapers. You won't learn about it in university degree programs. You can't reproduce it in a test tube. It's a reality that we must behold by faith. At least for the present. And John knows that we're going to live with a tension, aren't we? A tension between what we believe is true and what we observe in the world around us. We live in a time when the full realization of our salvation has not yet appeared. We live in a time when the kingdom of God in all its fullness has not yet appeared. We live in a time when the new creation has not yet appeared. We live in a time when what we will be has not yet appeared. Maybe your back pain reminds you of that. And this is what Paul said we are waiting for as well. In Romans 8, he talks about the creation being subjected to futility and anxiously awaiting its freedom from bondage, even groaning in anticipation. And then he says, not only the creation, and this is Romans 8:23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The full benefit of our adoption as sons, namely the redemption of our bodies, has not yet appeared. As John says, what we will be has not yet appeared. But it will. It will appear. And it will appear, John tells us, when he appears. That is when Jesus appears. When he returns again. After Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, two angels stood before the disciples who had seen Jesus ascend into heaven. They watched him go up and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so Christians, ever since the first century, have been waiting for Jesus to return to earth again to make all things new. to destroy wickedness and to set up the kingdom of God. This is what Paul anticipated in his writing to the church in Thessalonica when he was encouraging them how to grieve with hope. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." In the closing chapter of Revelation, John records three times Jesus saying that he will come soon. Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Revelation 22:12-13, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. One of you, though, out there, or maybe more than one, is wondering, John wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago. So, if Jesus was coming soon 2,000 years ago, why hasn't he come yet? Could it be that we got it wrong? Could it be that we're waiting for something that will never happen? It's interesting that this question actually had arisen even in the first century. And Peter responded to this in his second epistle. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Things are going on like normal. What is all this talk about Jesus coming again and destroying the world and setting up his kingdom? Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Peter goes on and says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He's not slow to fulfill his promise of coming again, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's not slow to fulfill his promise. His timetable is different than ours, but he's not slow to fulfill his promise. He is patient toward us. And then he continues in verse 10. He says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The day of the Lord will come like a thief. People were wondering in the first century if the day of the Lord would ever come, if Jesus would ever come again. And this wondering, this questioning of whether Jesus will ever come again, it will continue through this whole time period until he returns. There will always be those who doubt the promise of his coming. But he does not operate on the same time frame as us. He has told us that he will return soon. Maybe while you're driving home from the service today. Maybe tomorrow while you're at work. Or maybe years from now. Jesus will descend from heaven in resurrection glory. He will appear. And on that day, John tells us what will happen. "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." We shall be like Jesus. The work that God began from eternity past, when he predestined his children, for what purpose? Romans 8:29 says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That work will be completed in that moment. The work that God is doing in you now, if you are his child, little by little, day by day, at times painfully, at times through suffering and loss, he will bring that work to completion in a moment. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." You know the rest of that verse? "He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That's the day when his work in you will be brought to completion. When he appears, we shall be like him. The sin that you've been fighting against all of your life will breathe its last and struggle no more. The depression and melancholy that sneaks in and robs you of your joy will be done away with. The inner conflict you feel between what you know you should do and what you want to do will be resolved forever. The unclean conscience that assails you when you know that you are not yet what you should be will be salved forever. The broken past, full of regret and sorrow for things that you cannot change, will be made whole. All of this will be brought to glorious completion in a moment when He appears. When He appears, we will be changed. Paul refers to this transformation as a mystery. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's referring to death as sleep. "We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." A little earlier, Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15:49 that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is, Adam, the one who is created from dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, that is, Christ. There is mystery here. We cannot understand it completely, but we do know that Jesus was raised from the dead with a transformed human body. And we know that all those who are united to Him by faith will share in that resurrection transformation. Not only will all the pain and sorrow and brokenness and conflict that we now experience be done away with, but we will also be transformed into His likeness, into the likeness of His resurrection body. His body was a real physical body. He walked and talked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He ate fish with the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. When the disciples first saw Jesus, they supposed that He must have been a spirit. But He rebuked their doubts and said, "See my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And yet, He was somehow changed, somehow different. His disciples almost didn't recognize Him. In fact, Mary didn't recognize Him when she first saw Him in the garden. She thought He must have been the gardener. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus walked with Him about 7 miles without recognizing Him. And the disciples in John 21 were told they did not dare to ask Him who He was. There was something different about Him. But on the one hand, He had flesh and bones. And yet on the other hand, Paul says that His body was imperishable and immortal. We don't have language to describe this adequately. In our common use, flesh and bones, they're perishable. They're mortal. They break down. This is not simply rising from the dead to the same kind of life that we now experience. This is rising from the dead into a transformed existence that is both somehow like what we now experience, but also changed into something that is gloriously different, more real, more permanent, imperishable, immortal. This is what John says is our guarantee as children of God. Since we are God's children now, we have this certain hope that when He appears, we will be like Him. We will be transformed into His likeness. But John tells us more about this. He also gives us a glimpse, just a glimpse of how this transformation will happen. You see that in the text? Here we walk up to the brink of what we can know with any certainty, but we cannot understand it completely, but we can see what he says. He says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus was resurrected, his body was transformed into an imperishable, immortal, glorified body. The type of body that you and I will put on in the new creation. But it was not until Jesus ascended into heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father, that he returned to his full divine glory. Remember, when Jesus came to the earth, he veiled his glory. He didn't cease being God, he didn't give up his glory, but he veiled it so that he could complete the work that God had sent him to do on this earth. But when he completed that work, he prayed that he would be restored to the glory that he had before the world existed. Remember how he prayed in John 17, the night before he went to the cross? John 17, verse 5, he prays to the Father and says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the glory that Jesus had in the presence of the Father before he was incarnate in the womb of Mary. In this pre-incarnate glory, Jesus appeared at times to the saints in the Old Testament. You might be familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we hear of a vision that Isaiah saw. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah says, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This glory that Isaiah saw, so great that it calls for both unending praise from the holy angels and also utter despair from unworthy sinners. This was the glory of Christ. John tells us so in his gospel. You can look at John 12:41. John, in that text, John quotes from Isaiah 6, and then he comments that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Christ. This is the glory that Jesus set aside, that he veiled during his earthly ministry. His disciples glimpsed it just briefly, at least three of them did, at the Transfiguration. And this is the glory that Jesus prayed to the Father that it might be restored to him. And God granted that request when Jesus ascended into heaven. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter tells us that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, the place of power and honor. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You remember the glory that Stephen saw as he was being stoned? He looked up into heaven as he was being stoned. It says, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is the glory that shone around Saul, who would become Paul, when he journeyed to Damascus to imprison the Christians there, the day that his life was turned upside down. He recounted as follows in Acts 26. He says, "At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Brighter than the sun. Have you ever tried to shine a light at midday? It only shines if it's brighter than the sun. And the glory of Christ is brighter than the sun. This is the glory that shone upon John when he saw the heavenly vision on the island of Patmos at the beginning of the book of Revelation. He saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is what we call the beatific vision, seeing Jesus face to face. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." Whatever we see of the glory of Christ now, whatever you see of him now, is a dim reflection. But then we shall see face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. This is not just an experience for Stephen, for Paul, for John. This is an experience for you as well, if you are one of God's children. In John 17, Jesus had prayed that he would be restored to this glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. And later in that same prayer, he prayed for you and me. He prayed for all believers. You remember what he prayed for them? Among other things, he prayed that they would see my glory that you have given me. He prayed that you would see his glory. He desired that you would see his glory. Not only because he is worthy to be worshipped and praised, but also because he knew that seeing his glory, seeing him face to face, is the means by which our transformation will take place. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. This process begins even now if you are a believer, if you are a child of God. Though we see in a mirror dimly, yet we do see truly of the glory of Christ even now. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." As you see the glory of Christ now, even today, in the gospel, in his humility, in his gentleness, in his power, in his might, in his wisdom, in his love, even now, you are being transformed into his image. This may not seem like the most intuitive way to change your character into Christ's likeness. John Owen, a famous Puritan theologian, he wrote that it may look like washing in the Jordan to cure leprosy. We might wish that he would just give us a list of things to do. But in God's wisdom, he has ordained that true heart and life transformation in us occurs as we see Christ in his glory more and more clearly. Now the process is slow. The progress may be undiscernible at times. But our vision of Christ and his glory now is unsteady. It's often wavering. We're often distracted. But when he appears, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him face to face. And God will bring this work to glorious completion. He will transform our character perfectly and permanently into the image of his Son. So John has shown us in verse 1 what we are, that we are adopted as sons. He's shown us in verse 2 what we will be, how our adoption as sons guarantees our resurrection hope. And now lastly, in verse 3, he shows us what we must do. He wants us to see that this resurrection hope, this knowledge of the love of God toward us, adopting us as sons and giving us a certain inheritance of this resurrection glory, that it is the fuel that we need to do what we must do. He comes back to the present now. We've been in the future. He comes back to the present. This is boots on the ground Christianity, Monday morning Christianity. He writes in verse 3, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let me just point out, first of all, that John understands that his readers, that you and I, have remaining sin and corruption. If we did not have sin, we would have no need to purify ourselves. He understands the tension that will be normative for Christians in this world. On the one hand, we've been adopted into the family of God and given new spiritual life. He has opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ, and he has begun this process of transformation in us. But on the other hand, he has not brought the work to its completion yet. So sinful desires will still rise up in your heart. They'll still rise up in my heart. They'll vie for supremacy in our lives. And this battle will continue until we see Jesus face to face. Perhaps you're worn down this morning and you feel that your struggle with sin is too great, that it is not worth continuing, that it would just be easier if you didn't care anymore and just gave yourself over to your sinful desires. John would have you remember the love of God toward you in your adoption and place your hope firmly on the day when you will see Jesus and be completely transformed into his likeness. Notice what he says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself." Do you believe in this? If you're a Christian, I'm sure you would affirm that this is true. This is a true reality. But John doesn't just say everyone who affirms this is true purifies himself as he is pure. He wants more from us than just head knowledge. Sometimes we need help to believe what we believe, don't we? John is aiming here for a heart orientation, a longing, a hope, a desire, a hope to be with Christ and see him as he is. This is the hope that John wants for you to fuel your obedience, to fuel the battle that you are going to fight this year. Hope in Christ, hope to see him as he is. A knowledge of the love of God toward you in Christ is the fuel that John wants to give you for the battle that you must fight against your sin. This is an active, ongoing hope. It's not just something you read one time and you're done with. It's much like what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This hoping in him is an active, ongoing process that we must set our hearts upon this year. It's not passive. And as you do so this year, not perfectly, but sincerely, you will grow in obedience. And that obedience will mark you out as one who has been born of God, as one who has been adopted into the family of God. This brings us full circle, back to our adoption. That's how John tends to write in circles. You've seen how, fueled by resurrection hope, we will be purified more and more. We will purify ourselves more and more. And as we become more and more pure, we become more and more like Jesus, as he is pure. And as we become more and more like Jesus, the family resemblance grows, and our confidence and assurance that we are truly his child also grows. Our hope-fueled obedience proves that our adoption is genuine. So we've seen what we are. We are adopted as God's children. We've seen what we will be, how that adoption guarantees a resurrection hope. And now, in light of that resurrection hope, we've seen what we must do. We must purify ourselves as he is pure. If all this that we've been talking about this morning is not true of you, if you don't really know or care about your status as a child of God, if you don't really care about being like Jesus and seeing him face to face, if you don't really care about growing in obedience, then it may be that you have never truly been born of him. And I would ask you this morning to examine your heart to see if this is so. Christ's offer of free salvation, adoption into the family of God with all the privileges and benefits, is open to you even this morning. If you will come to Christ in humble faith and repentance, acknowledging that you are a poor, despairing orphan, he can and will do in your heart what you cannot do yourself. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then do not let the feebleness of your desires cause you to doubt your salvation. John would have you once again behold the love of God for you in your adoption as sons. The love of God that is so great that he not only gives us all the present blessings of relationship with him, but also the certain hope of future resurrection glory. Don't tire of beholding these realities this year. And as you behold these realities by faith, may God give you fresh spiritual strength. May he revive in your heart greater desire, greater longing, greater hope for him. And may that hope give you fuel for the battle that is before you this year. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that we have seen dimly, so dimly, the reflection of the glory of Christ. But Father, our minds cannot imagine, our words do not do justice to the true glory of Christ that we will someday soon see. Oh God, I pray that our hearts would long for that day. Forgive us of our sin and our weakness, and help us, Father, to set our hope fully on that day. And out of that hope, I pray that you would help us to grow in obedience to you this year. In Christ's name, amen.